All right. So we are continuing on this morning in our two-part series on being peacemakers. Last week, we looked at the passage where Jesus was teaching his listeners about retaliation, where he says that if somebody hits you across the right cheek, that you need to turn your face and offer them the left one too. And he says that if somebody takes you to court and sues you for the shirt off of your back, that you should offer them your coat as well. Don't stop at the shirt. Throw in your coat too. And he says that if a Roman soldier comes up to you when you're on the street and he makes you carry his gear for a mile, don't stop at a mile. Go two, right? Go even further. Don't retaliate. So essentially, Jesus was telling his listeners that as kingdom people, we're called to live in a way that doesn't make any sense to the rest of the world, in a way that feels completely unnatural to us. As kingdom people, we're not to repay violence with violence, right? We're not to give in to those urges that we all feel to hurt somebody when they've hurt us. Right? Whether we're talking about small things, like getting cut off by somebody when you're driving, or whether we're talking about bigger offenses that have much greater consequences in our lives. So last week we talked about how to react when we're on the defensive side. How to respond when people come at us, right? Whether they're hurting us physically or emotionally, or whether they're taking a shot at our egos or whatever. In the passage that we're looking at today, though, Jesus takes things one step further. We're not really being peacemakers if all we ever do is just react to people when they offend us. In our passage that we're looking at this morning, Jesus calls us to take the initiative in stepping out and loving people that we would consider to be our enemies. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up with me to Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. I'm going to be reading from the NLT version. It's Matthew 5, 43 to 48. You've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you're only kind to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's a pretty high calling. Could Jesus really mean this? I mean, by definition, our enemies are the very people that we do not love, right? They're the people who make life difficult for us. And throughout history, this has been broadly recognized as one of the most difficult pieces of Jesus' teaching for people to swallow, because it's hard. And what we tend to do when we come across teaching that is difficult is we tend to look for loopholes. And we have come up with all kinds of loopholes throughout history to interpret this passage. At times, people have come to this passage and they've said, you know what? I think that what Jesus is doing here is he's giving an ideal for super spiritual people. So they separated the commandments into two categories, right? There were commandments for normal people, the reasonable ones, like don't kill, right? Don't lie, those kinds of commandments. And then there were commandments for super Christians, right? The less reasonable ones, like this one here. And so needless to say, the command to love our enemies was considered to be one for just the super Christians. Other times, people have suggested that Jesus' purpose in teaching this was just to show us how incompetent we are at following God's commandments, so that we'll recognize how dependent we are on Jesus. And that's a good response to have to the passage, because it's true, right? We are dependent on Jesus. But that's not Jesus' only purpose in teaching us this. And sometimes we come to this passage and we just decide that it's too hard. And so we keep reading, right? And we don't really engage with what Jesus is saying or let it make a difference in our lives. G.K. Chesterton once said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried." There's truth to that. So does Jesus really want us to love our enemies? Is his teaching here really a realistic thing to ask of his followers? The answer to that is both yes and no. Right? On one hand, of course we can't do this on our own. We can't. But as followers of Jesus, we're not called to do anything on our own. Right? The Holy Spirit empowers us to do things that we could never do on our own. And Jesus in this passage is teaching us what the kingdom of God is like. And he really does want us to be the kind of people who embody that, who live this stuff out. That's why he's teaching it. So we're going to have a little bit of a closer look at the passage. Jesus starts off by saying, "You've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." So he's quoting a law there from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which reads, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So you'll notice that there isn't any "hate your enemy" on the end of that commandment. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it actually say to hate your enemy. But hating our enemies is our most natural default position. And so it's not hard to imagine how the Israelites would have been very willing to tack on that second half to that love your neighbor commandment, right? To just throw on that piece that made it so that they didn't really need to feel that obligation to love people who gave them a hard time. And there were some groups of Jewish people at this time who actually considered it to be a sign of righteousness to love the people that they considered to be God's enemies, to hate the people that were outside of the covenant. And then in verse 44, Jesus says, "But I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." So that Greek word that's translated to love here is agape. In Greek, there are several different words that are translated to love, and they all kind of have their unique meaning, right? In English, we get this completely wrong. We have that one catch-all word that we use when we have strong positive feelings towards somebody or towards something, right? It's all the same. So I love God, and I love McDonald's chicken nuggets. Those are both very true statements. Okay, but we would hope that the love that I have for God is deeper and stronger and has a greater impact on my life than the love that I have for McDonald's chicken nuggets. So this word, agape, it's not a mushy, sentimental kind of love. It's not the kind of love that makes us want to hug people and kiss them and buy them flowers all the time. It's not that. Okay? It's not even the reciprocal kind of love that we have in our friendships. The word agape is an unconditional type of love. It's a love that endures through all kinds of circumstances. It's a self-giving love. It's a love that continues on even when the other person doesn't deserve it. Right? And even when they don't reciprocate that love back to us. That's the kind of love that Jesus is calling us to have for our enemies in this passage. Verse 45 says, "In that way you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. So here's the gist. When we become believers in Jesus, we become children of God. And so naturally, as children of God, we should have some family resemblance. A few months ago, my brother had a baby. Actually, it was technically his partner that had the baby, that did the birthing, but you know what I mean. So I have a pretty new baby nephew. His name's Max. So when I met Max for the first time, I looked down at him, right? And then I looked up at my brother, and then I looked down at Max, and I looked up at his mom, and I started trying to figure out which features he got from who, right? Does he look like mom, or does he look like dad? Who does this kid resemble? And we started talking about it as a family, right? This is what we do with kids. And as they grow up, we continue to look for how those family traits are developing in them. When a kid doesn't look or act anything like his father, we start to wonder. Right? We start making those classic jokes. Are you sure he's yours? Right? God loves all people. And he pours out his blessings onto the good and the bad. And as his children in this area, we should look like him. We should have this family resemblance. We should bless people, whether they're nice or whether they're nasty. We should love everyone. We should look like our Father. So verse 46 and 47 say, if you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you're kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. Tax collectors had a reputation for being some of the most immoral people in this culture. They weren't very popular at all. First of all, because they were Jewish people, typically, who were working for the Roman Empire. Okay, and at this time, the Jewish people were being oppressed by the Romans. So they were working for the enemy. And they were broadly considered to be traitors. And beyond that, they made money by ripping people off. Okay, so they would charge people that more than they should be required to pay in taxes, and they would take a portion for themselves. And they were allowed to do that by Roman law. There were no consequences for that. But it didn't make them many friends, surprisingly. So even though they didn't have a lot of friends in the broader community, they had each other. Right? They loved and supported other tax collectors, people within their little outcast group. Even the most violent people from the most violent gangs in our culture love others who are a part of their little in-group. Right? And so if we pat ourselves on the back because we're really good at loving and serving people who are like us, our friends, right? How are we any different from anybody else? We're not. So Jesus is calling us to be characterized by a kind of love that doesn't make any sense to the rest of the world. And then verse 48 says, but you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The word perfect here doesn't just refer to being flawless in following a set of morals. It's not just checking off the list that we did the right thing. It kind of has a sense of completeness, of meaning wholeness. Mediocrity is not an option for Jesus' followers. Right? These aren't just behaviors that we'll naturally fall into. And we're called to be people who go that extra mile and who reflect the image of our Heavenly Father. And 1 John 4, verse 8 says, God is love. That's the image that we're called to reflect. So the people who were listening in Jesus' time wouldn't have had any difficulty in identifying who their enemies were. Right? They were actively being oppressed by the Romans. They were forced into paying huge taxes. right, that often left them with nothing. They couldn't keep up with the burden. And they would regularly see friends and family members, people that they cared about, being beaten, being thrown in jail for no real reason. They were face to face with their enemies every day. And I bet that it would have seemed really, really, really hard for them to follow this, to love their enemies. Right? This was difficult teaching. This is difficult teaching. Does Jesus really expect us to love the people who don't return their grocery cart to the cart corrals? Who just leave them in the parking spots that are right up close at the superstore where we want to park our cars? Are we supposed to love those people? Does he expect us to love the neighbors who don't clean up after their dog on our lawns? Does he expect us to love the people at work who are constantly complaining? Does he really expect us to love the 12-year-old kid who's bullying your son or your daughter or your niece or your nephew or your grandkids? Does he expect you to love their parents who don't care? Does Jesus really expect us to love people who are members of ISIS? Where does this stop? Right? Jesus doesn't make any exceptions. He tells us to love our enemies, all of them. There's no footnote at the bottom of this page that lists off the exceptions. Each and every kind of enemy that we might have is the exact kind of enemy that we are called to love. That's tough. And here's a big part of our problem, I think, when it comes to actually living this out in our communities. Okay, I think that this is great teaching. I think this is beautiful teaching. I believe that it could change the world if we actually live this out. And I want all of you guys to love your enemies. Okay? I don't want to love mine. That's the problem, right? We make all kinds of exceptions for ourselves. We find all kinds of reasons why our situations are unique and why our enemies really truly are the worst people in the world and deserve to be written off. And we come up with all kinds of stories about how we've tried everything that we could have possibly been expected to try to do to love them, but in our situation, our only real option is just to carry on hating our enemies. And if we aren't coming up with reasons why this commandment doesn't apply to us in our unique circumstances, oftentimes we pretend like we're loving people, when actually we aren't loving people at all. I'm sure that you've heard someone say before, "I love them, but I don't like them." Right? I've said it. I'm sure some of you have said it. We say this. But you know what? To be honest, it's garbage. Avoiding somebody isn't loving them. Ignoring them isn't loving them. Even just tolerating them isn't loving them. It's still a long way off, right? We talk in our culture about tolerating, about tolerance for people who are different than us. We're not called to just tolerance. We're called to love. Can you imagine that God said that about you? If God said, "You know, that Tamil, I love her. I don't really like her, though." Right? We might not like the way that somebody acts. We might not like the things that they do, things that they say. We might struggle through some very strong negative feelings towards them. But as believers, we don't define people by their behavior. Right? We no longer see people from a human perspective. We don't define people by their biggest mistakes, right? Even in the worst person we know that The image of God is in them, right? And there's more to them than what they've done. So we can't just use this saying as an excuse to continue on having a negative disposition towards another person. Why do we want to hold on to those negative feelings anyways? Because we do. Right? We do that. Why do we want to hold on to them? To some extent, of course, we feel like we can't control it. Right? We feel like we have these feelings and we can't really just make them go away. But at the same time, I think that sometimes we feel like showing people love in practical ways, like smiling at them, helping them, right, listening to them, showing them love validates their behavior. Right? We feel like if somebody's doing something wrong, something that we might consider to be sin, and we disagree with what they're doing, and then we show them love, that we're telling them that we're okay with what they're doing. We feel like we need to stay away from people like that, or ignore them, or glare at them, or whatever it is, so that they know that we don't approve of their behavior. We get this illusion that we can control people by treating them badly, right? That we have some sort of impact on what they're doing. But the problem is that that never works. There's literally nothing good that can come from hanging on towards negative feelings towards another person. There's nothing good that can come from speaking negatively about another person or acting negatively towards them. Right? That doesn't bring change. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Hate multiplies hate. Violence multiplies violence. And toughness multiplies toughness in a descending spiral of destruction." I've never been inspired to change because somebody didn't like me, or because somebody said something bad about me. When people don't like us, we just tend to stay away from them, or write about them in our diaries, or egg their houses, or whatever we might do. I've never done that. Hate doesn't change us, right? It only causes more hate. We tend to listen to what people have to say to us only when we have the sense that they genuinely, truly care about us. Right? Love is far more powerful to bring about transformation than hate. And when we let those negative thoughts and feelings that we have kind of fester and grow inside of us, they ultimately end up destroying us. They steal our joy, right? They corrupt our character. Eventually, they end up getting in the way of our other relationships. They take up our time and our energy and our focus. And they bring down the people around us as well. So in verse 44, Jesus gives us the starting point for what we need to do to deal with those negative feelings towards other people. Right after he says, "Love your enemies," he says, "Pray for those who persecute you." That's it. That's the starting point. Right? We need to pray for the people that we would consider our enemies. And not just pray that God would smite them or that he would strike them with lightning. Right? That's not what we're talking about. We need to pray that they would come to know God, that they would know his love, that they would experience his truth, and that they would be transformed in all of that. In prayer, God changes us. He changes our hearts. So we come to him in all of our weakness, with the little bit that we have, even if it's just the desire to want to change and to love somebody, and he transforms it into abundance. That's what God does. And when we pray for our enemies, even if that is a struggle for us, even if it doesn't feel good as we start out, he'll empower us to love them. Jesus knows what it's like to be hated. He knows what it's like to be spit on, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be crucified, and to love his enemies even in the midst of that. Everything that Jesus calls us to live out in this passage, he did. He modeled for us on the cross. And Luke tells us that when Jesus was being crucified, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. To love somebody, we have to forgive them. Right? We're only capable of loving people to the extent that we're able to forgive them for whatever it is that they have done to offend us, for whatever it is that's put them into that enemy category in the first place. And to forgive somebody ultimately means that that barrier is removed from the relationship. Okay, so we can't just say, well, I forgive, but I'll never forget. And we can't just say, well, I'll forgive, but then never engage with that person again. To forgive someone means that there's no longer a barrier to that relationship. And when Jesus was on the cross, he was able to see that the men who were killing him didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know that what they were doing was evil because they'd grown up in this broken world, right? They had messed up ideas about who God was. They had twisted ideas about who Jesus was. Violence was just normal to them, right? This was part of their everyday life. This was their job. They didn't know what they were doing. And we live in a broken world, and we live around people who come from broken backgrounds. And so recognizing that can help us to put their actions into perspective and open up our hearts so that God can help us get to a place where we're able to forgive them and to love them. So what does it mean to love somebody? What's Jesus really calling us to do here? Right? This isn't obviously about warm, fuzzy feelings. That's not what he's talking about. It's not about just being nice and accommodating bad behavior. It doesn't mean that we'll never challenge somebody. It doesn't mean that we'll never tell somebody difficult truths. We have to do that. Jesus certainly did that. Biblical love is always practical. It always results in action. One of the best definitions I've ever heard for love is wanting the best for somebody. If I love somebody, I will genuinely, truly want the best for that person. I might not be best friends with them. There might be times where we need distance from people, and that's okay, but I will genuinely want the best for them. And praying for them is one way that we actually take that step to live that out. Praying for somebody is a way of loving them. There's a verse in the book of 1 Corinthians that we can use as kind of a measuring stick when we're trying to decide whether we're acting in love towards another person or not. Okay, so I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7 to you. You've probably heard this passage before. I don't think I put it up on a slide. But as I'm reading it, just focus on each of the words that Paul uses to describe love. And maybe call to mind somebody who might be an enemy to you, who you might consider that you have a difficult time loving that person. And just kind of assess whether you act in this way towards that person. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. Oof. It keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. This is a great verse to memorize and to kind of run through our minds when we're dealing with somebody who's difficult as a reminder of how we need to act towards them. This is the kind of love that God wants us to embody as people who are part of his kingdom. And when we're really able to truly forgive people and to love them unconditionally, we will experience a profound sense of freedom. There's all kinds of stories of people who have been through horrible tragedies forgiving their perpetrators, and the incredible impact that that has on communities and on the families that are involved. A lot of you probably remember in 2006, there was a school shooting in an Amish community in Pennsylvania. So it's a small Amish schoolhouse. And 5 girls were killed, and 5 more were injured. And after the attack, the shooter took his own life. So needless to say, the Amish community was devastated by this. But right away, they started to do things that showed that they really took Jesus' teaching about this very seriously. The wife of the shooter speaks about being at her parents' house the one day and looking out the window and seeing a couple of Amish men walking towards their house. And she was afraid to go outside. She didn't know what they might say to her, or what they might do to her, or what she should say to them. And so her father went out instead. And you know what those Amish men did as they approached that woman? Or sorry, that man, her father? They hugged him. She looked out her window and she saw these men hug her father. And then several of the families who had children that were victims in this shooting ended up going to the shooter's funeral. And a year after the attack, the community pooled together a bunch of money and they donated it to the widow, to the wife of the shooter, and to her 3 children. The way they responded made headlines everywhere. And that's not what this is about. It's not about the headlines. But what a powerful testimony to God's incredible love and grace. Right? I have a hard time forgiving people when they eat my leftovers. Right? But I'm growing. But this is what it means to be peacemakers. To be people who overcome evil with good and overcome hate with love. So school starts up Tuesday. That's 2 days from now. And I'm going to get a head start on assigning homework. All right, so I have a challenge for us this week. It's a 2-part challenge. So part one is this. Think of a person in your life who you kind of interact with on a somewhat regular basis that you find difficult to love. Think of somebody who drives you nuts, right? Who annoys you, who frustrates you, somebody that you might consider to be your enemy. Right? It could be a family member, it could be somebody from work. You guys probably don't need help with this. Maybe it's somebody here in this very room, right? Could be the person on the stage, who knows? But whoever it is, I'll take all the prayer I can get. Whoever it is, commit to praying for that person every single day this week. Do it for at least a week, okay? But be very intentional. Set an alarm if you have to. Write a sticky note and put it on your bedside table if that would help. Really commit to praying for that person every day and just see what God does in your heart. Right? See how it starts to change in response to that person. Now, if you're sitting here and you can't think of somebody that you might consider an enemy, I don't know if there's anybody in that category here. But if you are, I have a different challenge for you, okay? Your job is to go out there this week and to find yourself an enemy. I'm serious. Because if you can't think of anybody that you struggle to love, the chances are that you're mostly spending time with people who are a lot like you. Right? This is what we naturally tend to do. So if you can't think of somebody that you might consider an enemy, it's probably because you're mostly hanging out with your friends, right? But God wants us to go beyond that. So find somebody that you just don't understand. Find somebody who has different beliefs, different values, that lives their lives in a completely different way than you do. And then ask them some questions, right? Ask them about their job. Ask them about their families or what they do in their free time. Just get to know them. Listen. Make an enemy. Don't make an enemy. Find an enemy. Uncover an enemy. Okay? And then pray for that enemy. Okay, so it's kind of a bigger job for you guys. First, you got to find them, and then you got to love them and pray for them. And there's a second part to my challenge, okay? So the first part is to pray for somebody that is someone that you come across on a regular basis. The second part of the challenge is to think about the most recent time that you heard something in the news, or maybe just in conversation, you heard about a story of something that happened on a global scale, okay, that made you think that person is a monster. It's not hard. Think about the last time that you were completely overwhelmed with disgust and rage at something that somebody did that you consider to be completely inhuman. And then pray for that person. Again, this week, every day, pray for that person at least for a week. Praying for them doesn't mean that what they did was okay. Right? You can be honest with God about your feelings. God hates violence too, but he loves people. So pray for them. Let's try to make this our habit. Let's try to make prayer something that we kind of start to naturally default to when we start to feel those feelings of frustration with people, right? Of being annoyed with people or hating people, right? Because prayer is the only way that we're actually able to pull off this whole loving our enemies thing. We can't do this on our own. God can empower us to do it, though, and he will. God's incredible love is the foundation for his kingdom. We're changed because God loved us while we were still his enemies. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be forgiven and so that we could experience new life. So that we could experience peace and we could become peacemakers in the world, so we could experience his love and that we can spread it to everyone that we come in contact with. This morning, we're going to be celebrating communion. And communion is a time to reflect on that love that Jesus showed to us while we were still sinners, on the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross. Travis is going to come up to the front, and he's going to read from Romans 5, verses 7 to 11. From the Message translation. And as Travis is reading, I'll invite those who are serving communion this morning to come on up to the front.
We can understand someone dying for a person worth dying for. And we can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to do selfless sacrifice. But God put his love on the line for us by offering his son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatsoever to him. Now that we are set right with God by means of this sacrificial death, the consummate blood sacrifice, there is no longer a question of being at odds with God in any way. If when we were at our worst, we were put on friendly terms with God by the sacrificial death of his son, now that we're at our best, just think of how our lives will expand and deepen by the means of his resurrection life. Now that we have actually received this amazing friendship with God, we are no longer content to simply say it in plodding prose. We sing and shout our praises to God through Jesus the Messiah.
Thanks, Travis. As people who are followers of Jesus, we're called to be people who remember. We live in a world of distractions, where it's really easy to go through a whole day without thinking about what any of it means. Right? Why any of it matters. But we're a remembering people. Again and again, we come back to this table and we reflect on the sacrifice that Jesus made for us.